Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we ask this morning that you would teach us to see our lives as they truly are, rather than as we imagine them to be. Father, calm our anxious hearts and help us to find our rest, our peace in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated this morning. The passage we just read is actually one of the psalms written by David. It's penned by him, attributed to him. It's an ascension psalm. Psalm of praise to the living God. But it was written later in David's life. It was written after David had had many successes and had many failures. You can't bring up David's name without thinking about these wonderful qualities of his humble beginnings as a shepherd boy. His heroism. He was a warrior. He had deep and abiding faith. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. Well, those unfortunate events I mentioned at the end, along with all of other David's failures, ones that aren't recorded in Scripture. We don't know all of those. But those make up the sum total of David's life. That is David. He was successful. He was faithful, wise, and great. But like all of us, David's heart was afflicted with pride. We're all prideful. He was a hero, a warrior, a musician, a husband, a father. He was the king of Israel who occupied the throne of the only begotten Son of God, the greater David. But David's story isn't so much about his fidelity or his failures. Actually, it's not about him as much as it is about God. God's faithfulness and his redemption in the middle and in spite of David's failures. Because God is sovereign, he causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, he ordains every event in everyone's life throughout all of history, including allowing their sin, all to work together for his own glory, to bring glory to himself. But we get in trouble where we get in trouble. Is it when we start to think the story's about us? And we tend to do that. We kind of insert ourselves in there. We get really fascinated with our role in the story. That's because we're proud. And that's what we want to look at today is a few aspects of pride. Three, actually. You know, when we read of great men or women who fall, who sin and fall, I stopped being amazed by that a long time ago. I've seen enough of them fall. So do little guys like me. We all fall. We're all sinners. What amazes me is that God still forgives the sin and the pride in anybody's heart. David said, because of God's grace and his mercy, that he had calmed his heart. He had quieted his soul. And we know that wasn't always true. Pride, we define it, it's a great Catholic and universal sin of the whole world. It's afflicted everyone from the very end. St. Augustine said that pride is the great political enemy of the city of God. It's what brought down Lucifer. He lifted up his heart and he said, I'll make myself like the Most High. He's a created being. I'll make myself like the Most High. I refuse to be what God has made me to be. And a third of the angels of heaven followed him. And it was pride that led Adam and Eve to question God's authority, God's word, to rebel against him. They wanted to know what God knew. And we all know the results of that. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all men sin. And since that time, every murder, every war, every blasphemy, heresy, adultery, every apostasy and rebellion of every kind, they've all come from this sin of pride. And there's nothing, there's not a thing that we can't turn into an idol. We can be proud of about anything, pride of ourselves, our intellect, pride in our bodies, pride of our wealth, political, theological, denominational, congregational, you name it, we can be proud of it. And all those things, when they're sinful, flow out of a prideful heart that thinks a whole lot of ourselves. But we have to be clear, because there's two forms of pride. There's a healthy and proper pride. It's the pride that we have when we strive for an honorable goal, give it everything we've got, and we achieve it. We should be proud of that. We should be proud of our efforts. There's nothing wrong with that. But the other form of pride comes when we have an inflated view of our abilities and ourselves. It's a form of pride that demands attention from others even when you're not around. It's the kind of pride that places unbiblical expectations on God, on ourselves, and on everyone else. And just as healthy pride is the virtue of the diligent, this unhealthy, sinful pride is the vice of the arrogant. And it's a ditch we all fall into from time to time. We've all been embarrassed when we've been caught in the middle of our pride. It's the trait we detest in others, but we carefully protect in ourselves. Winston Churchill, for all of his greatness, was a notoriously arrogant man. And if you've read The Last Lion by William Manchester, you've read several books full of these kinds of accounts. But he gives an account of a heated verbal exchange between Churchill and his valet. And after they had shared unkind words with one another, Churchill rumbled to his valet, said, "You were rude to me." And then the valet, forgetting his or fit into things for a moment, said, "Well, you were rude to me too." Churchill pouted for a while and said, "Yes, but I'm a great man." And he was. He was a great man. He was a remarkable man. But he was filled with pride. We don't come into life longing for failures. We don't seek out obscurity. That's not the way God made us. He created us in His image to be industrious, to be productive, to move His whole creation forward for His own glory. So those things are normal. And it's normal to want to receive respect from others for those efforts, if they're good efforts. We all long for recognition. However you define it, we all want some sense of greatness in this world, but it needs to be the original greatness that God intended for us. So how did that go wrong? Well, Jesus says if we would be great, then we have to humble ourselves. Whoever humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, for great men, that's not easy to do, I'm sure. I wouldn't know. But that's not just a hard saying. It's counterintuitive. It's completely against our nature. It's contrary to us. And even though we've been forgiven of all of our sin, the Spirit of God indwells us. We've been made a new creation in Christ. With all those things that are true, who we were, that old man with a sinful disposition and filled with self-love, is still hanging around in our hearts looking for handouts. Self-love runs very deep and it dies a slow death. But that's what we're to do as Christians. We follow Christ, that's what we're to do. But we've also, as we're doing that, we've been called to go out. It's safe in here. It's easy to sit here with one another and feel relatively safe as long as we don't talk too much to each other and find out too much about each other. That gets scary. But when you go out there, we're going out into a culture with already sinful hearts that we're busy working on. We're tinkering with those things, trying to get things right. But we go out into a culture that no longer views aggressive self-regard with alarm. It's acceptable. It's not just acceptable, it's admirable. There are seminars on how to develop aggressive self-regard. Humility out there. We who live in here, work in here, worship in here, fellowship with one another, it's pretty easy to express some level of humility towards one another. You go out there and somebody doesn't give a flip about your gospel and try to be humble, they don't get it. They just don't. What is that? It's a culture of entertainment, advertising, and marketing that all makes its contribution to bolster our pride. And with those two things in mind, with the sinful heart that we have, and knowing that we're called to go make disciples in a sinful culture that's opposed to the gospel, if the church fails to preach sin and salvation, to equip us with that message, the self-sacrifice of Christ on the cross, then good news of the gospel becomes self-realization. Theology becomes therapy. We become more interested in our personal happiness than true holiness. And we're much more concerned about our personal space and how we feel about ourselves than we are with serving each other. If the church is not faithful, that will be the result based on our hearts and where we live. Not Austin, but where we live in the world. In his book, No Place for Truth, David Wells puts it this way: when the church capitulates to the individual self-interest of our culture or those in the church, what God is doing in the world becomes defined by our personal circumstances. The community of faith is reduced to a small circle of personal friends. History recedes. The church recedes. The world recedes. And all that remains is self. Well, if what David Wells says here is true, that's the path we're on, then we'll end up seeing ourselves as the Alpha and Omega of all. That will be the beginning and the end of how we interpret the world around us. And if that's where we're headed, we can't afford to go there. And if that's where we've wound up and because we weren't paying attention, then we can't stay there. That's not sustainable for the church. Reinhold Niebuhr says, because we are created and we are not autonomous, by nature we anxiously crave security. He says we feel restless and anxious in the world because we're both finite and infinite. We're both limited and unlimited. But he says we're also creatures that are utterly dependent on the goodness of our Creator. He goes on to say about that anxious heart that that's not the cause of our sin, it's the context of our sin. The cause of our sin fundamentally is unbelief. The opposite of pride is not humility. The opposite of pride is faith. Humility is the product of faith. But it's looking to the one who was humble, looking to Jesus, that shapes humility within us. So, if that's our case, what's the alternative? Well, as long as we're on this earth, there's no amount of self-exploration, no amount of digging around deep inside to find out who we are. Believe me, you don't want to find out who you are. God knows who you are. And the deeper you dig, the dirtier you get. That's not the place to go. We're not looking inward. We're looking outward. We're looking to the cross, not at Jack. Just how, oh, gosh, what the sins done? Make a list of all I did bad today. That's not going to change Jack Smith. Morality does not do it. We have to look to Christ. It takes outside intervention to change what's on the inside of us. Self-exploration is not it. David's last words in this psalm, he says to Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. He lived in this time of type and shadows. Just the fact that he says, hope in the Lord from this time forth, what does that mean about what's happened before then? Maybe they weren't trusting in the Lord. I don't know. But he says, wherever you were, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, from this time forth, forevermore, hope in the Lord. And now that Christ has come, he's taken the same principles and he's the reality of that. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, the weight of ourselves, the weight of our own sin, the weight of the world around us, and our imperfection, that's more than we can bear. We can't wear that yoke. Jesus says, I'll give you a different yoke. It's light and it's easy. You follow me. I do all the pulling, pushing, directing. You come with me. Because our needs are desperate and they can't be filled by anybody or anything else but God. And if our trust isn't in Christ, if it's in ourselves, then we won't find what we're looking for. But if it's in Him, He'll fulfill every longing that you're looking to fulfill elsewhere. And He will show you what's actually worth longing for. That all gets cluttered up with longing for a lot of things that just don't matter. But David says, I've calmed my heart like a weaned child with its mother. David was no longer a nursing child. Anybody who's nursed a child or dad who's seen that, we've all seen it. You got a child that knows one thing. I want milk, and I want it now. And they're thrashing, and as soon as they receive milk, they're at rest. And that goes on over and over and over until this bond is built between the mother and the child. David says, I'm weaned, like a weaned child. He's laying at his mother's breast. It's not what he gets that he's after. It's Jesus that he's satisfied with. That's who we become satisfied with, not what he does. We know those things will come. We all start the Christian life as those kinds of infants. And we're trusting, but we're insecure. We believe, but we're also filled with doubts. We don't have all the facts. We're not sure when or how all of our needs are going to be met. And we're not always sure that God's even paying attention. Maybe He missed something there. And we're looking for a solid foothold in the faith. And we know we should be making more progress, and we're just not. How come I'm not moving ahead in the faith? And we feel that way. We come to church and we kind of keep up the appearances of what we think is expected of us. We check our spiritual temperature against others with this comparison of, I'm in a small group and you're not. Well, actually, my theology is much better than your theology. I'm Reformed, you see. Oh, good for you. And we go to church that has liturgical worship. And these guys over here, they're fundamentalist Baptists. Two songs of prayer, sermon. Prayer, two songs, home. So we try to elevate ourselves, you know, in small ways. We feel much better about ourselves. But, you know, all the time, we're all afraid that, you know, any moment somebody's going to find out that we're really not what they thought we were. I bet there's at least one other person in this room that has thought that. I used to think of every job I went to. I can't believe they hired me. I can't believe, tell you the truth, I'm here. I keep thinking some days you guys are going to find out you're not what I thought I was. The problem with that is that when you think that, if you think that when you come in here, these people are going to find out. I'm not as holy, I'm not as bright, I'm not as smart. Well, you have to assume they think you're smart to begin with. That may be a mistake. You know, maybe they don't. Don't worry about that. And the other thing is, if that is what they think of you, then maybe they're not as smart as they think they are either. You know, because that's not what we come here for. We come here to worship the one who loved us, who sacrificially gave himself for us, so that we could be free, not bound by the anxiety of a prideful heart. We've been set free from that. It's okay not to know everything. It's okay not to be doing all right all the time. Because nobody else in here is. Maybe I'm the only one. I don't know. But I'm not always doing okay. But I learned a long time ago, and Paul learned what David had learned in a very different way. Paul's heart had come to rest. You talk about somebody that could outperform anybody else. That was Paul. That guy could keep the law. But Paul had learned that didn't do a thing. The Corinthians were criticizing him. They were comparing him to other apostles, that he wasn't as good as them. He was great. That he wasn't genuine about his ministry. And Paul writes back and says, you know, it's a very small thing to me that I should be judged by you or actually any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not acquitted by that. It's the Lord that judges me. What he's saying is, you know, it's no big deal that you judge me or anybody else does. I don't even judge myself. If I do, I'll get it wrong. I'll either be too harsh or too lenient. Because I know I've done something wrong, it doesn't acquit me of it. It's the Lord that judges. It's not your brothers and sisters. It's not this world. It's the Lord. And if your eyes are on him, that's what's going to develop humility. That's what's going to set us free to serve Christ. That's what will change our hearts. If you've ever tried to be humble, kind of like trying to go to sleep, it doesn't come that way. It comes by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what will sustain that hope over the long haul. Jesus says, take this yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm humble and lowly in heart. If we do this, we will find rest for our souls. His yoke is easy and his burden's light. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask you that you'd help us to see our lives, our circumstances, and especially, Lord, to see you as you are, not as we imagine you. Lord, we thank you that you have set us free from the burden of our guilt and shame and forgiven us of our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.